Today on Insight for Living from Chuck Swindoll.
What would it be like if the Lord himself conducted a performance review of the church? What would that be like? How good would that be? What if he examined the church today, or a group of churches, more compellingly, this church?
The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the final book in the Bible. Yes, Revelation is the quintessential authority on the end times, but it's really much more than that. Its 22 chapters are split into three distinct parts. The first section contains a colorful review of seven churches conducted by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll presents a glimpse of the first unfiltered review. It's an evaluation of the church in Ephesus. Chuck titled today's message, "The Church with Everything But the Greatest Thing."
If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, will you turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation? And this would be a good time to take the outline we've prepared for you and place it here, where we'll be reading. We'll return to it in a moment. Have a pen handy and or pencil that you can use to record your thoughts. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1, a message we've entitled, "The Church with Everything But the Greatest Thing." To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the book of Revelation with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures guide by going to insight.org/studies. Chuck titled today's message, "The Church with Everything But the Greatest Thing."
Church analyst George Barna is pretty grim as he predicts the future of today's church. He spent 25 years of his life studying American people, the American church scene, and our contemporary culture. He predicts one of two outcomes, either massive spiritual revival or total moral anarchy. He's praying for the former. He's fearing the latter. Listen to Barna's words from his book entitled The Second Coming of the Church. Americans today are more devoted to seeking spiritual enlightenment than at any previous time during the 20th century. Yet at this moment of optimum opportunity, Christianity is having less impact on people's perspectives and behaviors than ever. Why is that? Because a growing majority of people have dismissed the Christian faith as weak, outdated, and irrelevant. Interestingly, Barna adds, the stumbling block for the church is not its theology, but its failure to apply what it believes in compelling ways. The downfall of the church has not been the content of its message, but its failure to practice those truths. Christians have been their own worst enemies when it comes to showing the world what authentic biblical Christianity looks like and why it represents a viable opportunity and alternative to materialism, existentialism, mysticism, and other doctrines of popular culture. Now, those are the words of a man, a mere man, a church specialist, an analyst, but a man, fallible, could be mistaken. He could be taking the problem to its extreme. He could be himself misguided, or he could be more right than wrong. So it's the opinion of a man. His book is troubling. But what would it be like if the Lord himself conducted a performance review of the church? What would that be like? How good would that be? The unmistakable, perfect, all-seeing, sovereign Son of God, the risen Christ. What if he examined the church today, or a group of churches? More compellingly, this church. Wouldn't that be a more reliable piece of work? It would certainly lack faulty judgments, mistakes, and incorrect conclusions. Well, the good news is that God's Word, the Bible, contains just such a performance review. Makes no difference that the churches happen to exist in the first century. What he says in the second and third chapters of the Revelation sound as though they have been written in these recent days, because these seven performance reviews, if you will, contain relevant, timely, penetrating, I would even say piercing words for any church in existence. If you have your Bible handy, I invite you to look again at the 19th verse of the first chapter of Revelation. We suggested that this is a helpful outcome, I should say outline, given by the Lord himself for the whole book of Revelation. John is instructed to write first the things which you have seen. He did that in the first chapter, and we have examined it. John wrote what he saw, and we have, through his pen, seen it with him. And then the second part of the book is in chapters 2 and 3, where John is instructed to write the things which are. In the days of John the Apostle, these churches that we're going to be examining in our study through Revelation were all in existence. They were thriving. They were, some of them, growing. They were at that time having an impact, whether positive or negative or neutral. They were there. They were the things that are. And John recorded them. And then in the days to come, we will look at the last of verse 19 toward the things which will take place after these things. And that's chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation. Let's begin by taking a glance at all seven churches. Will you do that with me in chapters 2 and 3? Keep a pen handy to make notes as we work our way through this book. You'll return to them. I learned a little statement years ago: thoughts disentangle themselves over the lips and through the fingertips. And I call that to mind. I often take a pen with me and a card, a 4x6 card or 3x5 card, and have it handy to take notes, to remember things I've observed or things that I could use later on. You might find that helpful as we work our way through this book of Revelation. We have an inspired performance review of Christ as he specifically addresses seven local churches. Now, in some cases, there are things he says to all of them that are not only similar, but occasionally identical. Let me point out 4 or 5 of them. You do that with me? Watch as I read through this section. Verse 1 to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Verse 8 to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12 to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Verse 18 to the angel of the church in Thyatira, later Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. First observation, each evaluation is addressed to the angel. Each one of these evaluations, or if you will, performance reviews, is addressed to the angel. We've learned in earlier days that angel means messenger. I suggest it refers to the pastor who was serving that particular local church. So this is a letter written to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, and on. Each one of them is addressed to the messenger. Let me notice a second observation. Each church is identified by the city in which it was, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum. These are names that mean little to us unless you travel in modern-day Turkey, and you will see the remains of some of these, not all. You can't find them all, but you will see some of the remains. These are actual places. If he were writing today to our church, he would be writing to the messenger to the church in Frisco. That's the way it would be if he were writing today. So he identifies the church not by denomination, but by location. In the first century, there were not the preponderance of denominations as there is today. He doesn't write to the Methodist church at Ephesus or to the Presbyterian church in Smyrna or the Baptist church in Pergamum. He writes to the church, probably the only assembly of believers in that particular town or city, hence the single, the church. There's a third observation I make. In each evaluation, Jesus immediately identifies himself, but he does it in various ways. In each one of the seven, he immediately identifies himself. Chapter 2, verse 1, he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. Chapter 2, verse 8, he calls himself the first and the last who was dead and has come back to life. Same person, but described differently. So in each one of these, it is the Lord himself who gives the performance review, and he identifies himself in various ways. Fourth, in each letter, he makes it known that he knows them well. I've underlined the words, I know, which appear in each one of the letters. To Ephesus, I know your deeds, verse 2. To Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, verse 9. To the church at Pergamum, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What a statement. Interesting, we'll get to it. They ministered where Satan's throne was. Verse 19, I know your deeds, he says to the church at Thyatira, and says the same thing to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, fifth and finally, the similarities would be in all seven letters, there's a same pattern that's followed. He does virtually the same thing in his performance review. It's almost as if he has a form he's filling out. First, he gives them their strengths. He commends them for their strength. Second, he states his concern over their weakness, or weaknesses, plural. Third, he offers correction. In order to strengthen this area of weakness, here's a course of correction to follow. So he does that in all seven of the letters. Fourth, he concludes each letter with words of wise counsel. So we have commendations and then concerns, followed by corrective words and then counsel, so that the church might become even more effective than it is. Let me mention a couple of uniquenesses about these letters. I've read them over and over, and I've found a few things are altogether unique. One of them is, in Laodicea, there were no strengths mentioned. No strengths. No commendation to the seventh letter that he wrote to Laodicea. Second, except Smyrna and Philadelphia, all of them receive rebukes or reproofs. He's concerned about something in all five of the churches, but two of them, he names nothing that we would call a weakness. That would be the second and would be the sixth churches that are addressed, Smyrna and Philadelphia. By the way, in every one of the letters, you will be delighted, as I have been, to find how relevant they are. You would think he's addressing a church down the street, or the church in which we find ourselves, or maybe the church where we were reared. It is right on target as it mentions some very up-to-date issues that go on to this very moment. Now let's take a close look at this performance review of the church at Ephesus. Immediately the addressee is identified as the messenger, chapter 2, verse 1. The one who ministers to the church. Now, here's the way I think it worked. John wrote the revelation while he was on the island of Patmos. The scroll was then taken by perhaps a scribe or someone who was trustworthy, taken to the mainland and then read, or at least given to the messenger to read at each of the seven churches. The messenger would unroll the scroll and would read it to the congregation because no one in those days had Bibles of their own. And this priceless scroll written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God was read word for word to the churches. And it has found its way through the years into our Bibles today. This particular church is located in Ephesus. If you travel to Turkey today, as Cynthia and I have done, you will be delighted with what you see when you get to Ephesus. It has been wonderfully unearthed. You will see literal roads that were there, walked on by the apostle himself. You will see the library of Celsus, built a little after Paul's time, but nevertheless of that era. It's a two-story columned structure that is breathtaking. As you sit on the marble steps or the rocks outside and look at it. There are roads that tie the town together. You can see places that would have been communities where people lived. And I think the most impressive is one of the places mentioned in the book of Acts. The theater has been unearthed, and you can literally see the amphitheater and can actually walk and sit in it. A theater that is able to seat 40 or more thousand people. I smiled when we looked at the road out front. There were deep ruts that were dug into the road outside the theater, right in front of the theater. And Cynthia made the classic comment. She said that those were speed bumps for teenage chariot riders. That's a classic comment, I thought, that slowed the chariots down when they went by the theater. It's at that theater that the Apostle Paul was. It's at that theater where persecution occurred. And when you stand there in that theater, that amphitheater, something happens to you. You are reliving the moment of the middle of the first century. A remarkable city. It was at that time the most prominent city in the Roman province of Asia. And by the way, if you have a map in front of you of Asia, you will observe that it really is what we call today modern-day Turkey. The reason that the letters first went to Ephesus, if you look at the map, is because Ephesus is the closest in proximity to Patmos. If you took a direct sail east from Patmos to the mainland, you would come first to the harbor at Ephesus. It's now silted in, and it's several miles from the water, but in those days there was a harbor that would lead you right to Ephesus. It was along the trade route to the east, wealthy city, prominent city. And by the way, speaking of Ephesus, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and for a bit of time, Apollos helped found the church. You can read of this if you take the time to read Acts, the end of Acts 18 and all of chapter 19. You'll read how the church was founded. Fascinating story. And then Paul pastored there. He ministered there for over 3 years, followed by Timothy, his son in the faith, followed by John in his aging years before John was exiled to Patmos. So as John is writing this letter, something in his heart must have beat a little faster when he mentioned Ephesus. He has pastored the church. And tradition tells us that after the exile, John returned and lived part of his life in the city of Ephesus. But I should also tell you that it was not an easy place to minister. One of the seven wonders of the world was there. It was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she is sometimes called, the multi-breasted figure and whose lifestyle, followed by its worshipers, was totally immoral. She was the goddess of the continent of Asia in those days. And there were those who followed her in devotion. There were little idols made of her that were sold by craftsmen who carved them. All of that is a part of the lifestyle of ancient Ephesus. Even though it's not mentioned here, I wanted you to know that's the kind of place where this church existed. I'll say more about it when we get to the point of perseverance. Jesus identifies himself as the writer or the one who dictates this letter at the end of verse 1. Notice a little bit has changed. He not only has the seven stars, he's holding them in his right hand. He's not only there in the midst of the golden lampstands. Verse 1 tells us he's walking among them. He knows everything about every church. He knows every one of us completely. He knows all about our background. He knows all about our makeup. He knows every trial, every struggle, every success, every failure. He knows all of that. He knows us thoroughly. It surprises us to read that he knows the hairs on our head. For some, it's not a big thing to know that. But for most, it's an amazing thought to think that every person's hairs are numbered. Every thought is recorded. Every intention, every motive is known by our Lord and Savior. He walks among the candlestands or the lampstands, and he holds us in his hand. And with that in mind, are not surprised to read, I know. Immediately in verse 2, and he names three strengths that were true of the church at Ephesus. First, they were actively energetic. They were engaged. I know your deeds and your toil. They were known for their hard work, busy in the service of the king. There was no sloth. There was no indifference there. They were known for their exhausting and impressive toil. There were people who visited the sick. There were those who mended clothes. There were those who cooked the meals. There were those who served the meals to shut-ins. There were people who were a part of the leadership. There were committees held. There were activities going on. There were those who worked in the chariot parking lot. I don't know. All kinds of things were going on in the church at Ephesus. And he says, I know all about that. I know all about your deeds, and I know all about your toil. And he's commending them. There's not a word of criticism. And then he mentions their patient endurance. He calls it perseverance. I prefer the word endurance. I know your perseverance. In fact, look at verse 3. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. If you had lived in and ministered among the people who worship Diana of the Ephesians, the mother goddess, you would be terribly unpopular. You would be a marked individual, snubbed in public and maligned in private. Your business would be boycotted. You'd be marked as one who wasn't a worshiper of the emperor or of the goddess. You'd be like the Jewish merchant in Berlin in 1930s. not an easy place to be.
Maybe you're learning about the Christians in Ephesus and drawing a parallel with your own church family. Keep listening, because Chuck Swindoll has much more to show us. Our hope is that churches far and wide will return to their first love. This is Insight for Living. Chuck has just started a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation called Unveiling the End. In this section of Scripture, we're discovering what Jesus said about seven New Testament churches. To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. Before we move ahead, I want to remind you about a classic book from Chuck that will inspire your church family to return to its first love. It's called The Church Awakening. In this hallmark book, Chuck reveals the problems inherent in the entertainment-based postmodern church, and he shows us how a return to biblical teaching will restore the church's strength and impact. When you apply the biblical principles in this book, it'll ignite a revolution in the way that Christians do church for years to come. To purchase a copy of The Church Awakening by Chuck Swindoll, go to insight.org/store or call us. If you're listening in the U.S., call 800-772-8888. And then, did you realize that every sermon Chuck presents on Insight for Living is paired with study notes? Many of our listeners are accessing this free study tool. As we begin our study in Revelation, it's the perfect time for you to take advantage of the Searching the Scriptures feature. You can find the interactive document on our website. There's no cost when you go to insightworld.org/studies. This tool is free to you, but it's not free to us. A gift of any size will help us defray the cost of providing this daily program and all the study tools that go along with it. To give a donation today, call us. If you're listening in the U.S., call 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Chuck Swindoll continues to describe the church with everything but the greatest thing. Next time on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Church with Everything but the Greatest Thing, was copyrighted in 2003, 2006, and 2024. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.